You'll eventually find Isaiah. And we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm going to set this up for you a little bit. Isaiah chapter 1. I hope we're not in Isaiah for a couple of years. I'm going to try to go through it a little faster than normal, so we can get the big picture. We don't get lost in the details. But let me set this up for you so you can understand what the book's about. And let me do it by way of an analogy, okay? On July 4th, 1776, representatives from the 13 colonies joined together and they signed the Declaration of Independence. And with that signature, the United States of America was born. It was the birth of a nation. And we often romanticize those days, but they were anything but ideal. And those of you who have studied history know this. Within 100 years, this country was divided, and there was a civil war, divided between the North and the South, with Abraham Lincoln and Jefferson Davis, presidents of their respective countries. In like manner, God delivered his people from an oppressive regime called Egypt, and he formed them into a nation called Israel, and he gave them a land, and he told them that they were going to be different than any other nation in the world. It was Israel exceptionalism. All they had to do was love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their neighbors themselves. Trust God, not the other gods of the nations. Don't make alliances with other nations in order to protect themselves. Just depend on God. And then love the needy. Take care of the needy and the foreigners within their midst. If they did that, God would prosper them, and they would be a light to the nations. And many people would flock into Israel and find the living God. In the course of time, Israel had three kings. King Saul, who was the ultimate politician. The scripture said that he was literally heads and shoulders over all other men. He was the tallest man in that kingdom. He stood out. Then there was King David and, of course, King Solomon. Solomon moves away from God, marries princesses from other nations in order to form political alliances. And these wives introduce idolatry into the nation of Israel, and they start following all kinds of gods. We know that Isaiah died in 931 B.C. And that's an important day for us. Shortly thereafter, Israel divided into two sections, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, very much similar to the United States of America. And they were not friendly to each other. They were of the same people, just like Americans were the same people, but there was north and south. They were the same people, but there was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. 10 tribes aligned with the northern kingdom, 2 tribes aligned with the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom's name was Judah. Each kingdom was ruled by a king. Just as Abraham Lincoln ruled the north and Jefferson Davis was president of the south, in Israel there was a northern kingdom ruled by a king and a southern kingdom ruled by a king. And during this time, believe it or not, the northern and southern kingdoms both prospered. But they were engaged in idolatry. And they didn't follow God's rules. God was just extending grace to them, allowing them to prosper. But they turned basically away from God. And they turned their backs on the disenfranchised. They didn't meet the needs of the need. And so this is where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 1. So I want to read this to you. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. That's the setting. Okay? Divided kingdom, northern and southern kingdom. Okay? So here's what it says. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, from this passage, we learn several things. Okay, so I just want you to look at that verse for a moment. First of all, notice that this book, the book of Isaiah, opens with a vision. Now, a vision is something that you see. If you have vision, you see. Okay? A spiritual vision, a vision from God, is something you see. And prophets could see things that ordinary people couldn't see. They had vision to see things that God revealed that the average person could not see. And that's why they were called seers or seers. They saw things that you couldn't see. Okay. Now notice who this prophet or seer is. He's named. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We have no idea who Amoz is. We have no information about him. We're totally ignorant of Isaiah's background. But evidently, the people who read this book understood who he was. The name Isaiah means God is our deliverer. God is our salvation. And that's what he's going to present, a message that God can deliver you from your idolatry and from the invasion of other nations. So, God is our deliverer. His message involves a message of judgment. It involves a message of hope, deliverance. Okay? Now look at the subject of the vision. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw. There's the phrase, he saw this. Other people didn't. Which he saw, look at the subject, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the name of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom. Okay? Judah is mentioned 29 times in the book of Isaiah. Jerusalem is mentioned 49 times in the book of Isaiah. That's basically the subject of this vision. Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom is going to be mentioned in Isaiah. Other nations are going to be mentioned in the book of Isaiah. But only as they relate to Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? That's what you need to understand. Other nations are going to be mentioned. The northern kingdom is going to be mentioned. Only as they relate to the southern kingdom. Okay? Now look at the timing of this vision. It concerns Jerusalem and Judah. When? In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four kings are mentioned here. The first is Uzziah. Second, Kings, he's also known as Azariah the second. Okay? This is a man who reigns in the 740s. He died in 740 B.C. It's a very important date as well. Okay. But he was the king, the first king, under whom Isaiah was the prophet. Uzziah. Now, he's mentioned early on in the book of Isaiah. If you look over at chapter 6, turn there just for a second. And notice what verse 1 says. It's a very familiar passage. Now watch this. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah what? Died. I said he died in 740. What does Isaiah say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his glory, the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah's vision right here takes place in the last year of King Uzziah's life, which is 740. That gives us a date for this book. He begins his ministry in the year that King Uzziah dies. Okay? So that's the beginning of the book. But that, he's not the only king mentioned. Go back to 1:1. You see Jotham. Who in the world is that? That's Uzziah's son. And he carried on the policies of his father when he died. And he ruled for about 6 years over the southern kingdom. Look at the third name there. Ahaz. Ahaz. You know him? Wicked King Ahaz. Married to Jezebel.
Yes.
The woman who introduced Baal worship into the southern kingdom. Ahaz ruled from 734 to 715 B.C. So notice that Isaiah's prophetic ministry starts in 740, but he's still prophesying in 734 to 715 B.C. under another king. He's serving many administrations. Do you know any other prophet that lived and prophesied during the reign of King Ahaz? Elijah. Remember, he runs from Jezebel. Remember, he was the one that confronted the prophets of what? Baal. She introduced Baal worship. He confronted the prophets. Now, what's the difference between Elijah and Isaiah? Isaiah is a writing prophet. Elijah never wrote anything. He just verbalized his prophecies. So we don't know too much about what he said. The only thing we know about what he said is when it's recorded in the scripture. Somebody else told us what he said. But here we have Isaiah's written prophecy. And then there's a fourth king, and that is Hezekiah. And he reigned from 715 to 697 B.C. And he was a good king. Okay? So this is the time frame for the book of Isaiah. So you still with me? Okay, during this time, the Assyrian Empire was the world power. Those of you who remember the Cold War, there were two great world powers. There was America and there was the USSR. Okay. And we didn't know who was going to win. We actually thought there could be some sort of nuclear confrontation. And one power would reign over the other. And it just didn't happen. The Soviet Union imploded and we became the major world power. What would have happened if we imploded and they became the major world power? You think they would have marched toward other countries? Well, Assyria is the world power and its desire is to control the entire world. And they have a whole series of dictators like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, remember him, Belshazzar, all those people. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And so Assyria is the world power, and under these various dictators, it wants to take over the world, and as a result, it threatens both to destroy and capture both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in 745, this is 4 years before Uzziah dies, it begins to rattle its sabers. It begins to march toward the Holy Land. And in 722, it sweeps down and it destroys the northern kingdom. I mean, it just burns the city to the ground, destroys the people, kills them. Hundreds of thousands of people. Captures another 27,000 and deports them out of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. Captures the capital city. Deports 27,000 people, brings in 27,000 captives from another nation, puts them right there in the northern kingdom, and they end up marrying the remaining Jews in the northern kingdom. So you have foreigners brought in, Jews kicked out, the remaining Jews end up marrying the foreigners, and they become known as the Samaritans. So when you hear the Samaritans in the Bible, that is a group of people that is a mixture of pagans and Jews who intermarried. And that's why in the Jews despised the Samaritans. The Jews in Jerusalem despised the Samaritans. That story of Assyria coming down and destroying the northern kingdom, invading the northern kingdom, is found in Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll be there and we'll see how that happens. Well, they weren't satisfied just invading the northern kingdom. Assyria also wanted to take over the southern kingdom. And so in 701 BC, they sweep down. They begin to flex their muscle. They sweep down and try to take over the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. And God stops them just like that. And 185,000 Assyrians are killed in one night. Remember that story? And that story is found in Isaiah chapter 37. And we're going to look at that in time. How Assyria sweeps down to try to take over the southern kingdom, but it fails. So let's look at verse 1. So what we have the vision begins, Isaiah's prophetic ministry begins in 740 AD, the year that King Uzziah dies. And what he does, he raises his prophetic voice. And notice what he says, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So he calls upon the angels and the human beings to witness to this God's prophecy. And he's going to speak, and he says, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord. I want your attention. Listen up, because this is an important message. What is the message? Here it is. Look at the middle of verse 2. God says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's the message. God presents himself as a parent, a good parent, a parent who's brought up children. Look, if you brought up children, you know what that's like. You put up with a lot to get them to adulthood. He says, I brought up children, but what have they done? They've rebelled against me. They have turned their backs on me. And even though he met all their needs, he was a good parent. That's how he describes himself in these metaphorical terms. They were not very good children, and they rebelled against God. So I want to say this, just sort of as an aside. If you have a child who's rebelled against you, and won't have anything to do with you now that they're adults, God can relate to them, because that's exactly what his children did. And he was a good parent. So don't think that you must have done something wrong because your children have turned their backs on you. Israel turned their backs on God. And then look what he says. Here's the next part of his prophecy. He wants them to hear and he wants them to understand. Verse 3. The ox knows its owner. And the donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. And my people do not consider. So God makes a comparison between Israel and dumb farm animals. And here's what he says. You know, the ox knows its owner. And the donkey knows where the food bin is. And knows where the food crib is. But not Israel. Israel doesn't know where to come. Israel doesn't know who its source of life is. Israel's rejected me. Now, I can relate to this because, first of all, I'm a city guy. I had no idea what something like this meant until I met Lynn. And Lynn was... grew up on a farm. And her father had a couple hundred acres and they had these cows. And I remember the first time I went out there for the whole day. And suddenly I look and here there are all these cows in the line. And guess what they're doing? They're walking up in the line, coming toward the barn, where the grain is. That cow knew where to go to get fed. It knew who its owner was. It was Lynn's dad. He was the one that fed. He knew exactly where to go to get food. So this is a good example of the ox, you know, knows its owner, and the donkey knows where the food bin is. Now humans know this too, and I'll tell you an example. When I was in seminary, before I graduated, I had to do a seminar. I had to do a semester internship at Spring Grove State Hospital. Now this was the second oldest psychiatric hospital in America. It was one of those that you remember seeing pictures of. Great big state institution. And, you know, just dump the mentally ill in there. And these people, I was in lockup. And that meant I went in where the people who were mentally ill could not be let out of a room. They were locked in that room. And I had to go in there with them. And in the middle of the room, there was a cage. And that's where the nurses were. They were protected from the patients. But I was to go in and minister to the patients. I'll never ever forget the first time I was in that situation. Somebody came up and introduced herself as the Virgin Mary. And I had to sit down and talk to the Virgin Mary. So I've talked to the Virgin Mary. She was a friend of mine. But it was interesting. At a certain time each day, the patients were given medication. And about 15 minutes before that hour, they would just start lining up before that nurse's cage. Intuitively, they knew where to go for that medicine. Now, this was a real eye-opener for me. And that was when I decided I didn't want to go into ministering at State Mental Hospital. This was the hospital where they were doing all the LSD experimentations in the late 60s and 70s. No one even knew they were doing it. It was all secret. And it was a very interesting experience. But, see, intuitively, they knew that they were to go there. Babies intuitively know where to go to be fed. They go right to their mother's breast. So this is something that should be natural. Children and parents have a certain kind of relationship. The same as farm animals have a relationship with their owner. But he says, ox know their master in verse 3. The donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And as a result, they have turned their backs on God, and what they have done is they have trusted in their own ingenuity to meet their needs. They have trusted in alliances with other nations to protect them, peace treaties with other nations, and so on. They had to arm themselves. They had to build big armies in order to protect themselves. What all they had to do was what? Trust God. Go to the source. Go to the one who created their nations. And so that's what he's trying to say. They do not consider me. They leave me out of the picture. God is out of the equation. Had they considered God, they would have had total security and peace. But they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. Now notice, it's when they're adults. They grew up, he raised them, and it's when they're adults. So this means they haven't done it by mistake. This is a willful turning their backs on God. Now what makes that story so relevant for us, especially during this time of the season, is verse 3, where it says the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. Because Luke, so if you go over to the Gospel of Luke for a second, portrays Jesus in the manger. And he frames his Christmas story around that Isaiah passage, especially verse 3. And so when you look at Luke chapter 2, look what it says. This is the Christmas story. Now, this is Luke's version of the Christmas story. Totally different than Matthew. Luke's the only one that mentions these events in chapter 2. So let's look what it says. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. So he goes down to the southern kingdom, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, for she was with child. So it was that while they were there, that the days were completed or accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The manger here and the word crib in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3 are the exact same Greek word. So when it says that the donkey doesn't know its master's crib, it could be just as easily translated, because it's the same word, the donkey doesn't know its master's what? Manger. So Luke frames the Christmas story around a food bin. See? And he's going to make a prophetic connection between Isaiah and the birth of Christ. And what is he saying? Why does he have Jesus make it, put the emphasis, when Matthew doesn't, why does he put an emphasis that Jesus is laid in the manger? Because the donkey knows the manger. It knows to go to the manger where its source is. And the ox knows its master, but not Israel. See, what Luke is saying is the Jews are still in a state of rebellion. And that's what he's trying to do. He's putting Jesus in the manger, and he's saying the Jews are still in a state of rebellion, and they don't trust God. Guess who they trust to take care of them? They trust Rome to take care of them. They carry Roman coins in their pocket. Coins that when you pull it out has an image of Caesar on the front side, and on the back side it says Augustus Caesar, son of God, divine. That's an idol that they have in their pocket. And they are trusting Rome to take care of their needs. And so the story of Jesus in the food bin is, in a sense, Luke's way of reminding the Jews that they are in a state of rebellion, that they are in a spiritual condition that displeases God. And that's really important. So what we have here is that the donkey knows the manger, but Israel doesn't. Israel doesn't recognize God, doesn't consider God as their source. They look everywhere else as the source of their needs. So, who comes to the manger? Does Herod come to the manger? No, he's formed an alliance with Caesar. That's who he's going to get his fear from. Do the high priests come to the manger? No, they don't come to the manger. They are trusting in the Roman government to take care of their needs. They are agents of the Roman government. So the high priest doesn't come to the manger. Did the Sanhedrin come to the manger? Any Jewish leader come to the manger? Who comes to the manger? Yeah, the shepherds come to the manger. The amazing thing is when it says the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows the food bin, the ox is a clean animal, according to Jewish understanding, and the donkey is an unclean animal. But they have sense enough to go to the source. So, guess what? We have the Jews and all their leadership. Do any of them come to Jesus? No. In fact, what does Herod want to do to Jesus? Want to kill Jesus. So who comes to Jesus? Dirty, filthy, lowest of the low, despised shepherds come to Jesus. And that's what you see in verse 8. Look what it says. Now there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. By the way, that's the first verse I ever memorized as a human being. I don't know how old I was, but I wanted to memorize the Bible, and that was the first verse I ever memorized. Now there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, King James Version. And look, Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. Not the high priest. They were greatly afraid. Probably thought the angel was going to strike them dead, you know. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you," notice, to you lowly shepherds, "this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. The day is arrived. And this will be a sign to you." Notice, "this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now that's the second time the word manger is used in this passage. What's the sign? Not that the baby is wrapped in clothes. Every baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes in those days. But the sign is that you're going to find a baby where? In a manger, in a food bin, which brings back the Isaiah passage, see? And then look what else it says. "And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God." See, the Pharisees aren't praising God. The angels are praising God. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So here's the revelation that God has made known not to the high priest, but to the dirtiest of the dirty, the shepherds. And so by faith, they leave their sheep and start marching over this. They came with haste. Notice that. Just like the donkeys, just like those cows coming in from the field. Look, they just found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Third time that word's used. Same word that's used back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. And the only time the word is used in the Old Testament. There's the son. Oh, there he is. The one lying in the donkey's food bin. "Now when they had seen him, they widely made known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds." Do you believe that the shepherds are the first evangelists? The first carriers of this message? So Christianity starts with the shepherds making Jesus known at his birth. It ends with Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons, the dirtiest woman of all, you know, in the scriptures, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. She's the first proclaimer of the resurrection. The shepherds are the first proclaimers of the birth. So, that's the manger story. Israel is still in a state of rebellion. Israel needs to be turned back to God. That's the second part of Isaiah's prophecy. Not only is she in a state of rebellion, but God wants to restore Israel. Now, notice that chapter 2 is preceded by chapter 1. That was one of my big insights this week. And chapter 1 is Mary's song and Zechariah's prophecy. You know that, when God told him that he was going to have a son and all that? And just look it down in Zechariah's prophecy, for example. Look at verse 68, for example. "He's filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what he prophesied. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has visited and redeemed his people." This is what he sees in this prophecy. He looks into the future, and guess what he sees? God visits and he redeems his people. "He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved, that we should be delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." This is God's plan, deliverance, restoration. Look down at verse 74. "Grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." That's God's goal for us. "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." Look at verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins." So God's plan for the ages, in a sense, is found in the manger. God's plan of deliverance. God's Messiah is going to be born. The horn of salvation. That is found in the manger. God's plan is revealed, and it all centers on the manger. Apart from Isaiah 1 through 3, the manger has no context. Why would he tell us about, why doesn't he just tell us the story that Matthew told? He could have told us that story. How those wise men came, remember that one? He didn't tell us about wise men coming. By the way, who were the wise men? Were they Jews? No, they were Persians. See, they were smarter than the Jews. He decides to tell the story, this part of the story, of the manger, and the manger only makes sense. Why does he keep mentioning manger in this passage over and over again? Because he wants you to think of Isaiah 1 through 3, that the Jews don't come to the source to find the solution to the problem. But a dirty donkey and a dumb ox, they're smarter than the leaders of Israel. And so here we see that he's laid in the manger. Why was he laid in the manger? Oh, there's no room. No, we don't have room for you. That's what Israel says. We don't have room for you. See? So where does God put him? Right where Isaiah was, in the manger. So when we go to the book of Isaiah, we're going to see this theme of judgment and restoration. God's kingdom. In the book of Isaiah, we're going to divide it into three major sections. And here's how we're going to divide it. Chapters 1 through 39 focuses on Assyria. Assyria. Okay. And we're going to call this pre-exile. In other words, the Assyrians come down and destroy the northern kingdom, but guess what? The southern kingdom is spared. They don't go into exile. We're going to call it pre-exilic. Okay. Then chapters 40 through 55 is going to focus on Babylon. And Babylon is going to be the new world empire that overthrows Assyria. And it's going to do what Assyria couldn't do. It's going to sweep down and it's going to take control of Judah. And that is called the captivity. Israel is captive. Southern kingdom is captive. They're captive because they're in a state of rebellion. God now allows them to be captive. We're going to call that the exile. So you have chapters 1 through 39, pre-exile. Chapter 40 through 55, under Babylon, exile, when they are in captivity. And then the final section is 56 through 66. And that's when a new world empire comes on the scene. And that's Persia. Assyria, world empire. Babylon overthrows Assyria, New World Empire. Persia overthrows Babylon, the New World Empire. And when they do that, under Cyrus and Darius, what are those names? They say to the Jews, guess what? You want to go back? You're hungry and go back. And we call that post-exile. The post-exile period. And Isaiah is divided into those three sections. And you will see that Israel is in a state of rebellion, and the prophecy always talked about a restoration. The restoration doesn't come, however, until the New Testament. And Jesus begins to restore the kingdom to Israel. Remember what John the Baptist said? Repent. Because what? The kingdom of God is at hand. The restoration begins with Jesus. So I think we're going to have fun going through the book of Isaiah. You're going to find a lot of familiar passages. Unto you a son is born, unto you a child is given. Remember that passage? Virgin shall conceive. Remember that passage? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Remember that passage? All this is from Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgression. That's Isaiah 53. So we're going to find a lot of familiar passages in the book of Isaiah. And hopefully, in less than 2 years, we'll get through them. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you and are amazed how a passage that we dealt with this morning has relevance for Christmas, has relevance for us. There was a prophetic enactment taking place in the birth of Christ that Luke wants us to see. It's connected with that prophecy in Isaiah. It is being lived out in a literal and visible fashion, not that only prophets can see, but that all can see. And yet some are still so blind that they didn't come to that manger. We thank you, Lord, that you drew us to Christ. You opened our eyes when we were in a state of rebellion. You softened our hearts. Someone told us about the hope of salvation that's in Christ. And we became your children, newborn children. Many of us now, Lord, have been adult children of yours for years. You've continued to soften our hearts so that we are not in the state of rebellion. Oh, Lord, may this book speak to our lives and our situations. May it give us hope in the midst of the dark world. In Christ's name. Don't have a merry Christmas.